All right, please, to Luke chapter 11, Luke 11. And before we get into the lesson, I'd like to for you to hear something. Has anyone here heard the Mother Goose Gospel? Betty found it. She's looking for something for Elliot and found it up at Omega. If you've got children or grandchildren, 2 years old in that area on up, they've taken nursery rhymes and put them to Christian words to them. And the words are not just, here's how we feel. The words have some good, solid doctrine in it. The one with Zacchaeus, story of Zacchaeus, is done to Pop Go the Weasel. And you hear these about two times, and you got them in your head. And I think you really want to buy... How much was the tape? About $9. Ross, the first one is Merrily We Roll Along, and listen to the words they put these things to. See if you think kids wouldn't love... Even down as far as age two to sing along to him. Ross?
Floating in a little basket, floating in a little basket.
money anymore. Stop it.
Oh, yeah, that's good.
This is good. Do this one. That's good. Go ahead and play that one, Ross. Thing that catch, unless I'm just, like I said, I went drove around the car for 2 hours doing nothing but playing that tape, but maybe it just caught my fancy. But I think you'll find little kids, probably 2 years old, and those lyrics with those things are so much better to stick in kids' minds. And the tunes are already there, aren't they? Probably by 3 or 4 years old, not most kids know those tunes. I think they're probably already. So it's go for the Mother Goose Gospel. Okay, let's go to chapter 11 of Luke. Now, if I stumble a little bit in teaching tonight, it's because I've, with some different computing, word processing stuff, that my notes are formatted differently. And I've always formatted them, but you get used to it so it catches your eye, and I'm doing a different format tonight. So if I get completely lost, just give me time to find out where I am here, and we'll see what happens.
You are still using Post-its, though, right?
Oh, Post-its. There will be Post-its in heaven. This ought to give us a little outline of what we're looking at now in Luke chapter 11. Extensive portion spoken by Jesus. So we begin back at verse 14 of chapter 11. And notice, really going clear back to the beginning of chapter 11, if you've got a red letter edition, you can notice that almost the whole thing is the teaching of Jesus. And beginning at verse 14, extending now down through verse 36, and that's the block we're looking at. The whole thing begins, and this is probably the climax of the resistance to Jesus. Think of the nation rejecting him, and things have come to a climactic point, so much so that they're teaching that he is demon-possessed. They can't deny his miracles, but they can say that it was done by demonic power. And that will come to a climax in this particular chapter. And not only will it come to a climax, but the Lord is going to teach that things are going to get worse from now on out. Because you have rejected light, and rejected light always makes things darker than it ever was before. So we begin then with the precipitating event. The precipitating event was a miracle performed by Jesus. Very general, but let's read it. He was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. Means unable to speak. It was unable to speak. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the man spoke. Dumb man spoke. And the multitudes marveled. And that will precipitate two responses. It will precipitate a response on the part of many, and a response on a part of a more emphatic group. First, the response of many, verse 15. Some of them said, he cast out, this is by demons, I've reversed these here. The Pharisees say, and I'm taking that from a parallel account, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. This group we find elsewhere had been down at Jerusalem, and the people were beginning to listen to Jesus, and they came up there and they said, here is the official word. The official word of Jerusalem is the miracles that you see are true, but they're done under the power of Satan, and that's the hardened class. The others, verse 16, to test him, were demanding a sign from heaven. So you really have unbelief of many who just don't think he is the Messiah, and they want more evidence, and yet the fixed position of the Pharisees, which is termed blasphemy, is there, and it's discussed down through verse 26. In verse 27 and 8, a woman comes along and offers praise, and her words essentially are found in 27. Came about that while he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." And the Lord will reply to that, that your praise is noteworthy, but you're missing the major issue. And the major issue is the one who is blessed is the one who listens to the word and responds to it. He then turns to the crowd. And in verse 29, the crowd is rebuked. The crowds were increasing, and he began to say, and he rebukes them for two things. He says, you crave signs, you ought to crave light. And so 29 through 36, that paragraph can be wrapped up in, you're craving signs, I wish to discourage it. You are craving for light, I wish to encourage it. And that's sort of an overview then of what we are about to see. So let's begin with point one, the miracle of Jesus in 11:14. And we'll say two things about it. The first feature of this miracle that occurs in verse 14 is it convinced some that he was the Messiah. When they saw this event, they, or at least some, were convinced that yes, we now see this man is truly the Messiah of Israel. And therefore, with the little event, even though it takes only one verse, this meant a lot to a lot of people, because this was the event that pushed them over the line. Look back to parallel Matthew 12. Matthew 12. This is the parallel event, and it adds for us what that event did. A lot of people came over the line with this miracle. 22 of Matthew 12. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man. This is the same event as in Luke, who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And notice Matthew adds the results. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? So notice some were convinced. Now taking it back to 11 of Luke and 14. And I'll use verse 15 to prove this point. And that is this, while some were convinced of his messiahship, none denied the miracle. Nobody said it didn't happen. That's why in verse 15, others who, some of them, verse 15, said he casts out demons. Notice those first three words, he casts out demons. And these were people who hated him. And what did they say? He casts out demons. Then, since they can't deny their reality, he said he does it by Beelzebul, which is essentially saying he does it by the power of Satan. None denied the miracle, but the source. They didn't say it wasn't a miracle. They impugned the source. It was not from God, it was from the devil. To that, we get a response, and that is the unbelief of many. And we can kind of classify them in this way. Those that fell in the category of settled unbelief. And second, those that had sort of a questioning unbelief. both unbelief, but first settled, and that's verse 15. Some said, of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So their attitude is very, very simple. It was a settled belief. Jesus acts under the dominion of Satan. Acts under the dominion of Satan. That, if we bring in parallel accounts, that was the interpretation of official Judaism in Jerusalem. And they had arrived up here to see this miracle probably performed in Galilee, and they went up with the official religious explanation of the miracles of Jesus. And it is very, they never changed this. The religious leaders went on from this point and had the Lord crucified and all the way through. This is satanic activity. And that's how he does it. He acts on the power of Satan. However, another part of the crowd were also unbelieving, but we might call them the questioning unbelief. It's just as though they are on the edge. And that is in verse 16. And others, to test him, were demanding him a sign from heaven. They say, well, he'd already given a sign. That's true. But it's the kind of unbelief that says, we're not convinced yet. Do it again. Jesus is going to rebuke that. He's going to say this is an evil generation that calls for this. By the way, this remark in demanding him a sign from heaven is a repetition of the third temptation. Remember in Matthew, at the temptation, he was told to cast himself over the temple. This will be a sign that God will take care of you. And so this really is a repetition of the same kind of thing coming out of their mouth that we had coming from Satan in the other context. This is followed now by the outright blasphemy. And we are told from parallel accounts, this is the blasphemy of the Pharisees. Blasphemy of the Pharisees. And it goes from 11:17 through 26. And in this, Jesus is going to answer it by first of all giving a plain axiom. Verse 17. He knew their thoughts and said to them, and notice this is a principle, it's a saying, it's an axiom, it's something that is believed to be true, it's a accepted truth. Any kingdom divided itself against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And the axiom is very simple, that he builds on, is a divided house will fall. And it's much like saying, if you're building a house, two carpenters are building and two are tearing down. And the idea is that a board is put in place, someone else comes along and tears the board down. That house can never, never build. And that is the axiom on which he bases this. And therefore, if Satan is casting out demons, then Satan is tearing down his own kingdom. And we will we'll make an observation out of this later, because it seems like it would be easy to see, doesn't it? Continuing his argument. Verse 18, if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? But you say, I cast out demons by Satan. So if my power is from Satan, here's the illogical part. Does Satan work for himself or against himself? And so there's the application. The axiom, the application is very simple. Does Satan work against himself? Or let's put it out fully. Does Satan work for or against himself? There's the question. The obvious answer is, of course, Satan doesn't work against himself. He works for himself. Then he comes on with the 19th verse. If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons, your followers, cast them out? Consequently, they will be your judges. And the idea involved is that if we cast out demons, if I cast out demons and your followers cast out demons, aren't they going to see an inconsistency? And they're going to become your judges. And so his argument, basically, is you are inconsistent and you are blameworthy. And then he brings it to a conclusion in verse 20. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, he's bringing them right to the point that if I am acting under God's power, then you're face to face with God. And what you respond to in terms of my ministry will equal your response to God. Probably these words allude, and let's go to it, to Exodus 8:19. Exodus 8:19. Exodus 8:19. What has happened is the ones represented God have, Moses, representing God has caused gnats to come on Egypt. And at this point, the Egyptian, magicians come along, verse 18, tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, and they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." In other words, they are simply saying, this is not by our secret arts, paralleling what is in Luke 11. This is not by Satan. This is the very finger of God. And that's their admission that it's divine in origin. So the idea of the finger of God would be divine in origin. The other idea in the finger of God is the finger of God is used in places where God acts directly. Very often, God would act through another. But for the finger of God to act means God pushed aside all means and he said, I'll do that with my own finger. What did he do with his finger directly? Exodus 31, 18. It does not make it less more important, but what we studied Sunday in going through the Ten Commandments, that is said to be the finger of God. He didn't hand Moses something and say, Moses, take your pen and write it down. He wrote it with his finger. And then that's chapter 31, verse 18. And when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he, God, gave Moses two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. So the idea of the expression finger of God is simply this, divine in source and direct in application. And Jesus is saying, I am acting by the finger of God. See, he's bringing them to a sharp issue. This is the finger of God that you just saw. When this man, the demon, was dismissed from that man, and it simply means God was the source. And it means that God is directly acting through me. This is one of the very, very strong signs of Jesus made in this particular context. Now, this follows unbelief, the blasphemy, and under the blasphemy, and I've already lost my place, the conclusion is verse 20, the illustration. Verses 21 through 23. And again, Jesus' teaching rests on an axiom. And the axiom is this. One's possessions are secured by superior strength. One's possessions are secured by superior strength. Now that was axiomatic to them. We might say that though it was axiomatic to them, some people today don't believe that. That one's possessions can be secured by reasoning with the thief. Or our national security can be secured by treaty. Well, that's not what they assumed, and that's not what Jesus teaches. He teaches that possessions, and he is assuming that everybody understands this. He doesn't argue the point, he just treats it as though certainly people know that if you're going to secure your possessions, you're going to have to be stronger. So whether or not that's a current opinion today or not, it's one that Jesus held, and it's one of the Bible, and thus you have it. In chapter 11, verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, does anyone have the translation? I read it, and it's a good translation idiomatically of the Greek. When a strong man, armed to the teeth, anyone got that in your translation? It's idiomatically what we would say. It's the fully armed means you've got all the armament that you need. And a good idiom in English is to the teeth, is it not? Armed to the teeth. Guards his homestead. His possessions are undisturbed. So notice we're assuming an axiom. Possessions are secured by superior strength. And that continues down to verse 22. He says when someone stronger attacks him, overpowers him, he takes away from him all his army on which he relied, and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. So there's the principle or the axiom. Now second, and the Lord is not just trying to teach here that you ought to guard your house, though that may be true. We look at two things. Number one, the person or persons to whom the words refer. Who is the strong man and who's the stronger man? And the individual, the strong and the stronger, represent obviously Satan and Jesus. Keep this in the context. He has just cast out a demon. And in casting out the demon, he's demonstrated his superior power to Satan, that his power is of God, not of Satan. Now, in this context, going behind it, coming to verse 21 again, that is Satan. Fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger, that is Jesus, attacks him, overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he relied and distributes his plunder. That is, he uses it for himself. So the two referred would be Satan as the strong and Jesus as the stronger. And Jesus is going to take away from Satan his plunder and use it for himself. And we'll see a beautiful illustration of that in just a minute. Let's see if we can paraphrase the verse again. When a strong man, that is Jesus, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions, that is the people that belong to him, are undisturbed. Well, when the stronger comes along, then he attacks and overpowers him, takes away all his armor on which he had relied, and distributes his plunder, that is his victims. And so he's saying, you've seen it happen. Here is a man possessed by demons. And he is in his power. He has not been able to free himself. He is the victim and he's held by Satan until, what happened? The stronger man came along. And when the stronger man came along, he not only took away his from him, but he used it for himself. And let's see that illustrated. Luke 8:38-39. Luke 8:38-39. Luke 8:38-39. And notice how the Lord will take away what belonged to Satan, and he will use it for his own kingdom and his own glory. Verse 38, the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him, that is the Lord, that he might accompany him, and he sent him away saying, return to your house and describe what things God has done for you. And the man goes away proclaiming out the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And so the Lord takes this man captive that once was the victim and the property of Satan. The stronger man, Jesus, takes away from Satan who was strong, takes his victims, and he says to that victim, you are now mine, and I want you to go and proclaim me in the city. And the man goes and does so. All right, now let's take that illustration and see its application. And we're back to Luke 11. Application 11. 24-26. And we'll look at three things. One, the desire of the demon. And number two, the condition of the cleaned up house. And third, the repossession of the house. And all of this is going to underscore a major principle. Let's write it and then we'll come back and see the passage. The principle that underlines it is this. Rejected light is followed by intensified darkness. That's the principle. Rejected light is followed by intensified darkness. Now let's see that in the passage. First of all, the desire of the demon, 11:24. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. Now let's grant it, that is a little bit of a strange verse, isn't it? Because it makes you want to ask questions. Well, this demon that was cast out, is he wandering and seeking someone else or another resting place? And I think that would be a fair interpretation. What is the metaphor, and it's obviously a metaphor, of waterless places? I would take it that waterless places describes the domain of Satan in terms of disorder, desolation, and death. So he's out of the man and he's into the area of desolation and death that dominates Satan's kingdom. The next idea is, what is the swept house? Verse 25, when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Now, what could that possibly mean? The demon is cast out, and he finds the house swept and clean, and then he returns to it. Well, this is just my interpretation, so let me give what the sense seems to me to me. The swept house would be Israel after the preaching of John the Baptist. A lot of things got cleaned up under John. John was not ineffective. You had multitudes coming out to John to be saved, to be baptized, and to repent. But that had been some time ago. And where does the nation now stand in relationship to Jesus and in relationship to the swept house that got taken care of under John? Well, it got cleaned up. But now it is rejecting Jesus. And since it was only a swept house, you have the next thing that is there, the repossession of the inhabitants, which is verse 26. It finds the house swept and put in order. Then it takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. They go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. See the principle? Rejected light is followed by what? intensified darkness. And in this context, it's put in terms of the returning demons that John preached. The house got swept up, but now the demons have returned and the darkness is intensified because there was no one going around in the time of John the Baptist saying Jesus is acting under the power of the devil. That announcement had just come from Jerusalem. And the analogy would be, while there was response to John, now with the accusation that Jesus acts under the power of Satan, the darkness is darker in Israel than it has ever been, or our principle, rejected light, is followed by intensified darkness. That, by the way, was the whole message of God to the prophet Isaiah when he said, I want you to take light to them so that hearing, they'll become deafer. And having seen, they'll become blinder. And having listened, they'll become harder. So that's the principle in Isaiah. It's a very sobering principle. And the sobering part of it, it really makes a big difference what we do with truth. Yes, Stella. Well, it's probably off of the wall, but to me it seems to make sense in the context.
Yep.
Uh-huh. It seems to me, and I don't disagree with that, but it seems to me like he's addressing that generation, that nation of Israelites. I think it fits the context better. Yeah, though it's admittedly not an easy passage. It's rather difficult, but I think that makes good sense of it. Coming out of that then, you have the praise of this woman. She apparently just speaks forth from the crowd. 27 and 28. And it breaks into two parts. And that is her response in 27 and Jesus' response in 28. But first, her response in verse 27. And it came about that while he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which you nursed. And I think the first thing we ought to say about that is only Luke mentions this woman. But that in turn is characteristic of Luke. Luke always notes, it makes his gospel special. Luke notes the relationship of Jesus to women. If you go to the other accounts, there is no parallel to these words right here. Mark doesn't note it. Matthew doesn't note it. Doesn't deny its truth. But Luke, as we've said in the introduction to the book, is particularly sensitive to women. Some suggest that it's because of being a physician. Perhaps some of the accounts that Luke wrote about the pregnancy pregnancy of Elizabeth and Mary were perhaps communicated to him as the physician. I doubt that Mary broadcast or Elizabath that the babe leaped in the womb. That sounds a little bit more like a little bit of color that the physician would. Maybe he was even a gynecologist. Who knows? But nonetheless, Luke always notes the relationship of Jesus to women is very, very tender. As we've said previously, you can go throughout all of the Gospels and you cannot find one woman that stands in opposition to Jesus. Not one. That doesn't mean they were not there, because they probably were. But if they were, the Holy Spirit chooses not to note it. Women were very sympathetic with Jesus, and we have no case of a woman treating Jesus in terms of hatred like a man would. And that's not only the view of Luke, but that covers all of the Gospels that are there. You can find rebellious, Christ-hating men, but you cannot find rebellious, Christ-hating women, at least in the text of Scripture. And that's an interesting point. The second is, I think, her remark has to be taken as a fulfillment of a prophecy. Fulfills Luke 1:48. And just keep this tab, but Luke 1:48 should not be overlooked as a fulfillment of this. In verse 48, Mary speaks and says, "He has regarded the humble state of his bondslave. For behold," says Mary, "from this time on all generations will count me blessed." And I think that we could not say that this remark of the woman is concerning Mary is not related in some way to Luke 1:48. That's her response. Now Jesus' response to her praise. Jesus, in essence, is going to say this: as good and true as your words are, they're not adequate. Or he says, as true as your words are, the picture is too little. You need to see the big picture. And therefore you come to verse 28. But he said, on the contrary. For the Greek word there, on the contrary, that's pretty strong. It's more not the idea of something being contrary, as this is not the whole picture. But he said, there's more to it than this. Does everyone have on the contrary?
Rather.
Rather, okay. And the point is, it's not denying the truth of verse 27. It's expanding it out into the big picture. So on the contrary, or moreover, or better yet, I think one translation I did read has, better yet, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So his response is to the woman, good point. But the truth is larger. The truth is larger than Mary. The truth applies anybody and everyone who responds to the Word of God in an adequate way. Okay, following this now, we're going to have the crowd grow and the crowd gets rebuked. The rebuke of the crowd, 11:29. Through 36. Now we want to get some applications and observations out of this, so let me summarize pretty much what is here. The first thing he's going to do is to discourage the crowds from craving signs. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign." And that would be the part of the crowd that had just said earlier, remember, give us another sign. And he puts the brakes on and he says, no sign shall be given but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. What's Jesus saying? Up to this point, you've seen me raise people from the dead. That was a sign. Those are my credentials. How do you relate to me? On another occasion, I healed a person. You saw that. How do you relate to me as the doer of that? And he says, the signs are over. You must relate to me, right? Now see how he's bringing them to an issue? You must relate to me. And the only other sign you're going to get from me is what? When I come forth from the grave. That'll be your final opportunity. And thus, verse 31, he himself is the sign. The queen of the south shall rise up with the men of this generation. And this referring to the visit of the queen of Sheba to Solomon. At the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What's he saying? You have the ultimate opportunity. The woman from the south, had Solomon. She didn't face me. The men of Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching, but I was not Jonah. You have me, and he's laying responsibility heavily upon them. No one, after lighting, and then he goes into his illustration that in the particular area. We skipped a verse, and I did it because of my formatting. We skipped verse 23, didn't we? That's an important verse. Under the illustration, verse 23, he is simply saying to the crowd, remember in verse 15 and 16, some of them said, verse 16, others said. And in verse 23, he is saying, there is no sitting still, there is no neutral ground. Now, isn't that what the crowd needs? And so he says, it's a sharp division. Verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And he makes the issue very, very clear and calls for a positive decision on their part. Now, before we go any further, let's come to a few observations that I think we're ready to make. Spend our last minutes in observations that are important. Isn't it strange that these Pharisees would be so mentally mixed up? A house divided against itself cannot stand. Can't you mentally see that? Well, no, they couldn't, because of a principle. Hatred is the enemy of straight thinking. Hatred is the enemy of straight thinking. And he's saying, how can you miss an obvious point? If I cast out demons, then Satan is fighting demons. Does that make any sense? Do you fight your own best interest? And you say, why couldn't they understand that? There was too much hatred to understand that. Hatred always blinds. And they hated him so much, they couldn't even think straight. And we should associate verses chapter 11, 17 through 19 with this idea. Second observation. And this is encouraging. Christ, in this context, is the strong man. He is the strong man in the passage. Therefore, believers may be assured of adequate resources to battle Satan. Believers may be assured of resources to defeat Satan. And that's a very encouraging concept. On this earth, Jesus met the very power of Satan, and he defeated it. And we're in Christ. So that's encouraging. Bob?
You mean Christ is the
stronger. Stronger, yes. Thank you. Satan the strong, Christ the stronger man. You see the link with us? He defeated Satan and his power, and we belong to him. And therefore we can be assured that resources to defeat Satan are ours because we belong to Christ. And that's encouraging. Third, the house here was swept clean. All the dirt was thrown out, but a million negatives do not produce a positive. The house was swept clean, and much went in Israel. But of all those things that were swept out of the house, a million negatives do not produce a single position. can apply that in many ways. An unbeliever can sweep his house and clean himself up inside and out. That does not equal salvation. 4. And I'm keying this off of verse 26. That little section there, when the house gets swept, and there are only two options in this particular context, and it simply says, we may go forward or backward. We may go forward or backward, but we cannot stand still. We may go forward or backward, but not stand still. And that's the principle of those verses. Yes? Okay. Okay, the house was swept clean. A million negatives do not produce a single positive. I just spelled differently. Fifth. And I'm keying this, we might put with this 11:26. It goes, takes along seven other demons, other spirits, more evil than itself. They go in and live there. And the last state of that man was worse than the first. Okay, fifth. This is a little lighter. One should guard. This is from the praise of the woman. One should guard against making primary what is really secondary. Making primary, as the woman did, what is truly secondary. Blessed is Mary. That's true. But that's secondary. What is primary? What is primary is blessed are those that hear the word of God. Sixth and last. I think the context teaches two kinds of darkness. One, that of ignorance. And second, that of unbelief. Stubborn unbelief. And I would key off of verse 35. And I really should have saved that application for next time because we did not get that far. And it's verse 35. Watch out that the light in you may not be darkness. And I'll develop this point a little more when we get into our next lesson on Sunday at 10. Father, once again, we're thankful for your word. May we heed it because of what it is, because of the God who speaks it, and because of the enemy who wishes tonight to snatch it away. And therefore, when we hang tenaciously to the truth of your word in Christ's name, amen.